Would you join me tonight in the book of Revelation again? The book of Revelation, and we're looking at a section of Scripture here in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. We've just about passed the halfway point, and we've been here just a little over 2 years in this book. And I've just really enjoyed this time through. I enjoyed it last time through, but this has just been a real blessing to me. And I want to say a few things about what we said last week with regard to verses 1 and 2, and then just say a few things about these two witnesses. And there's much said in the latter part of this book that is such a delight to the people of God when they're talking about, and Mike and I were visiting this morning about the Lord God Almighty. The Lord God Almighty. If he was able to restrain a wicked king from taking advantage of Abraham's wife, just think of what he's able to do. Sometimes we lose sight of God able to take care of down-to-earth, everyday life issues. And he does, he did, he does, and he will continue to do so because he is the Lord God Almighty. Now, in verse 1, we looked at that a little bit last week, and gave me something to ruminate on, to chew on over the week, and that is measure Christ. Measure Christ. He holds up to all measuring sticks. He has not fallen short of the glory of God. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, some type of measuring instrument, and some people would be glad to say he's measuring something to do with a temple and an altar. And if it wasn't for the last phrase of that verse, we could say, oh, this is physical, but it's spiritual, as so much of this book is. It's spiritual. And it says that he was to measure them that worship therein. So whatever he is used to measure with, he is to measure. We found out the temple of God, and the temple of God is Christ our Lord. And there's no way that we're able to measure Christ. Any expanse of Christ, any belief of Christ, any thought of Christ can be more developed. I was visiting with Donnie Bell when he was out here, and he was wondering what some of the old writers would have to write today if they lived today. Or would they be able to do as much writing if they lived today as they did then? Would John Gill, if he lived today, would he be able to write a comment on every verse of the Bible? Would the other old writers, what would they write on today if they lived today? When they lived, they had this time and they wrote and they were studious and so forth and so on. And they have spent days and years writing their writings. And we read some of them today. And even after all that, they haven't come to the conclusion of the matter, the Lord Jesus. They haven't measured him out yet. He's still grander and larger than we have ever anticipated. And even those that had time to do their study on a 8-hour day for 7 days a week, it seems like that they were doing their study, they still were not able to come to the conclusion of, I will use the term, the size of Christ. Now, in the next phrase there, we find measure the altar. And that could be nothing else than measure the salvation that God has provided for his people. It was the altar that the sacrifice was displayed on. It was the altar that the sacrifice was consumed on. And John was asked to measure the altar. Well, when we think about salvation and God's salvation and God's great salvation and his great purpose of grace, we can't put any size to it. Because it's more enormous, it's larger than we could ever come to a conclusion of. And even as the old writers wrote about, they called it soteriology, salvation, they were never able to completely, and I think that the best that they could do was to write down verses of Scripture that shared this great truth. And that's the ones that we think the most of. It wasn't their comments, it's the verses of Scripture. And I've noticed in reading Dr. Hawker, he's able to go back by the power of the Holy Spirit and pick up verses of Scripture that seemingly are they just don't fit, but they do after you read them. So the Old Testament and the New Testament combined, we still have not been able to come to the conclusion of the size of our great salvation. We have an idea because he saves great sinners. And those who say, and I've been forgiven little, they have a very little salvation. Those who say I've been forgiven a great deal have a great salvation. And then the last part of that verse of Scripture says, measure them that worship therein. Measure the saints. Measure the saints. Now, I'm glad that this refers to our position in Christ, because it's on the negative side of the line if we measure according to Adam. We're measuring according to grace. What has Christ done? And we sing a song from time to time. He has raised worms to sit beside him on his throne. That's the measure. My goodness. This measure the saints, measure the church, measure the extent of the church. I like what we've read already here in the book of Revelation. Out of every kindred, nation, people, and tongue. So measure the extent of the church. It's out of all the parts of the world. The Jews had a problem with anybody else but Jews, but we have throughout the Old Testament that God had purposed to save the Gentiles too. So measure the church. Measure the extent of the church. Measure the privileges of the church. Measure the grace given to the church. Measure the forgiveness given to the church. Measure the God of the church. And then pretty soon we sit down and say, you're the Lord God Almighty. We can't measure you. And that's good. If we can ever measure Christ and ever measure his salvation and ever measure his church, we're not looking at it from a biblical standpoint. We're looking at it from a humanistic standpoint. So measure these things. And then it tells us in verse 2 that there is a part of this court that's without the temple, leave out. Now, this just shares with us that God instructed John not to measure a part, because out here were those who are the opposite of what we read over the book of Romans chapter 2, where it says that a Jew is one inward and not one outward. Now, those are the Jews. The rest are the Gentiles, comparatively speaking. The opposite of a Jew that is one inward is a Gentile that is one inward. And that's one without Christ, one without hope, one without peace, one without salvation is a Gentile. So don't measure that. They have no part in this. He told that group of people in the book of Matthew that came and said all the wonderful things that they had done for God and for the Lord. He says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And what is he saying? I'm not going to measure you. You're not going to be measured in this host. You're not going to be measured in this church. You're not going to be measured as one that has this great salvation from this great Savior. So this court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 days. Now, in verse 3, just want to say a few things about these two witnesses. More to what do they witness? What is a witness witness to? They're called my two witnesses. Now, I'm not going to try to identify them tonight, but I just want to go over a few things about what a witness testifies of. My two witnesses. They're the Lord's two witnesses. Now, I'm prejudiced. I'll readily admit. I think that these two witnesses we have in our hand right now, that's my personal opinion, that this is the Old and the New Testament. They're not beings, as we know, human beings, but they are a witness of the grace of God. And we'll look at that later, but I just want to look at this, these two witnesses. Now, in the Old Testament, it mentions about having two or three witnesses. Now, if you're accused of murder, you're accused of a capital crime in the Old Testament, it is required that there be two witnesses minimum. Three is better. Two witnesses, that you have two witnesses that will testify of a capital crime. Now, if you can't get your two witnesses, you don't have a case. I would like to see where the Lord picked up on this, and one place is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 18. Having a witness, someone to testify of, as it says, my two witnesses. In chapter 18 of the verse of the book of Matthew, we have here in this chapter one of the two times that the Lord Jesus, in the recorded Bible, and I'm convinced that there were a lot of things happened that we don't have recorded. In fact, John testifies to that fact, that if all the things that Jesus Christ said and did had been recorded, he uses this terminology, the world could not contain the whole. Now, what he means by that is the world could not contain the whole. That's what it means. So there were a lot of other things that went on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus and things that he said that we don't have. But we have what he intended for us to have, and not one word too many and not one word too less. And here in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, he uses the second time in his ministry, recorded ministry, the word church. First time he uses it, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's talking about the elect. He's talking about every person that will ever be saved. In this passage of Scripture, we find that he's talking about a local assembly that I can go to, you can go to, we go to. That's where we fellowship. That's where we have singing. That's where we share our prayer requests. That's where we have preaching. That's where we have Bible classes. That's where we drink our coffee. That's where we eat our crumpets and tea. Church. Called out assembly. We've been called out of this world. We meet together. We have an interest in somebody and something. Now, it's a local body, a group of people that meet. And we could go down to Rescue or to Spring Lake, North Carolina, or down there in Tullahoma, Tennessee. Did I say that right? Tullahoma, Tennessee, where Jason is. I think we just fit right in. Local group of people. It is not separate vineyards. We're just working in different parts of the big vineyard. We're not in competition. My friend down there in Central Point called up. Another guy says he believes the same thing, started another group just next door to where they're meeting on Sunday, and he's kind of down in the dump. I said, don't worry about it. If he can do that, you're not in competition with him. There's no competition. If he can do that, if he knows what you believe, and he can do that, and he says he believes the same thing, you're not in competition. Don't worry about it. Now, I know that's easy words to express to someone, but we're not in competition. Never have been, never will be. All right, now the Lord uses this word. Now, notice here in this passage of Scripture, Matthew 18, verse 16, it has to do with discipline. Now, my friend down at Central Point asked Donnie Bell, how many times have you had to do discipline in your 35 years? His answer was never. Usually takes care of itself. People come, they either accept and stay, or they don't and they leave. All right, there it is. He says, if he will not hear thee, that's an issue that's developed, if he will not hear thee, take unto thee one or two more. Now, why? That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That's the point. It's a quote from the Old Testament in the law. than in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, it is much better when we have two or three people that have seen the same thing share their observations. We're going to get closer to what actually happened, whether it's an automobile accident, whether it is someone making a dive into the Columbia River, whatever. It is to our advantage to have the multitude of people, the more people to add what they saw, we get closer to the truth. Well, the Lord said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, take them along in this point. But the point we want to make is, this is required under the law, and God said in Revelation chapter 11, my two witnesses. I don't want anybody to mistake my two witnesses. And they agree. All right? And turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 shares with us there this same passage of Scripture quoted from the Old Testament, and it gives us this principle. So it is not a strange thing for us to find that there are two witnesses mentioned in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Two witnesses are good. Two witnesses. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're the three witnesses. Every word is established by them. My word will not return unto me void. It will accomplish that whereunto I have sent it. And they agree on every principle and part of our redemption. They agree in what will and must take place to redeem the church. So we have three witnesses testifying on our behalf. Now, here in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, 2 Corinthians 13, I'll get there, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, as he writes by inspiration, said, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretold you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. Now notice that verse 1. The mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, when we get over here to these two witnesses, there is something that takes place with two witnesses. What does a witness do? If you're called into court, what are you expected to do as a witness? Now, they put our hands, I think they still do, on a Bible. Raise your hand. You promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, there's a whole bunch of people that don't know what that means because they don't. But these two witnesses, they're qualified because God says they are my witnesses. And his witnesses will testify of the truth. These in particular. Now, we may say something sometime and find out later that we were not following. We just found out that that wasn't what the Word of God said. We said it sincerely, but we just found out. Someone brought it up to us. We read it someplace. Someone read it or put it in a work. We found out what we had to say was not what the Scriptures have to say. Now, these two witnesses, these are my witnesses, and there's some things that they're going to say the truth about every time. Number one, they're going to tell the truth about God. These two witnesses will always tell the truth about God. They will not ever tell a lie about God. They are so in tune with God. He said, they're my witnesses. And his witnesses, in this sense, do not deviate from the right hand or the left hand. They have the Word of God. And they will always tell the truth about God. They will never go up to it and almost, but they will always convincingly tell the truth. One of the things that my oldest brother, Ken, shared with me just after services here, the last time he was here, He said, Norm, at least now you believe what you say. Now, that's different. He heard me before, and then he heard me afterward. He says, at least you believe what you say. Now, meaning he doesn't believe what I say, but that's not the important thing now. All right, these two witnesses, they believe what they have to say about God. Every one of God's witnesses are going to, they're going to take God's word about God. That's all we can go on. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the one that gives life. In Him we live and move and have our being. He is the all and in all. He is the reason that this is running as it is. Secondly, we find out that these two witnesses will always tell the truth about sin and about the fall. They will not deviate. They will not almost tell the truth about the fall or almost tell the truth about sin. They will go past. In Adam, all fell. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now, that's just the truth about it. Now, we may not like to face it. Sometimes the truth is not hard to find. It's hard to face. But the truth is there. Thirdly, these two witnesses are going to tell the truth about the Son and about salvation. They will never, ever say, He tried. They will never, ever say, He died for everyone. Never. That's not the truth. The truth is, He died for His people. He died for His sheep. We can stand on firm ground on that. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And if we say nothing else, we're just simply quoting it. And that's what these two witnesses will testify. That they will testify the truth about the Son and about salvation, about the Son's salvation. They will not ever leave that. Now, as we follow this, they are able to open the sky and they're able to close the sky. They're able to do things that we're not able to do. All right, and then they'll always tell the truth about the Holy Spirit and regeneration. The Holy Spirit is in charge of regeneration, and regeneration is required to enter into the glory of heaven. They'll always tell the truth about this. The new birth is necessary. The new birth is essential. The new birth is required. You will not see the kingdom of heaven without the new birth. It will not happen. So these three. Now, let's jump ahead just a little bit. And in verse 15, we'll pick this up at a little later date. We're going to the easy part. We're jumping ahead to the easy part. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. That's easy. We don't have any interpretation here. We don't have any question. It just simply says that everything becomes Christ. Now, when did He get everything? Before the foundation of the world. When did He have a kingdom? Before the foundation of the world. When was He king? Before the foundation of the world. When did He have subjects? Before the foundation of the world. He has always been king. He has always had a kingdom. He has always ruled over all His kingdoms. And here we have that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So easy. We have the simplicity of the Word of God expressed here in this verse of Scripture. He reigns forever and ever. Never been a time He wasn't reigning. Never been a time He will cease reigning. He reigns forever and ever. And that word, we get the word sovereign. Sovereign out of this word. It means He is reigning according to His purpose. He has everything in control according to His purpose. And then it tells us in verse 16, And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Now, it's not been that long ago we were looking at some of the things that the 24 elders did. They're representing the church. This is the Old and the New Testament representation of the church. These are those out of the old economy that were Jews inwardly, and these are those out of the new economy which are Jews inwardly, and they're being represented before the throne of grace by these 24 elders, and they fell on their faces and worshiped God. Why? Because He reigns forever and ever. He is the one in control forever and forever. There's never been a time when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were not in control of all things. Even Pilate said, "Don't you know I can do?" And Jesus said, "You couldn't do anything without me." He told Pilate, was requested by some Pharisees, put that he said he is king of the Jews. And Pilate's words were, "What I've written, I've written." Who overrode that? Who overshadowed that? Who moved his hand? He reigns forever and ever. Now, the 24 elders, the church has believed this. The church has agreed to this. This is one of the things in regeneration that happens in our hearts. We agree with God. We're not going to be at variance with God. We agree with Him on this subject. We agree with Him on the subject that He reigns. The 24 elders, they fell down and they worshiped God. Why? Because He has changed their heart. He has changed the heart of His people to be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is the Lord God that reigns. He is in charge. They're there because of God and for no other reason. They're not there because of themselves. They're there because of God. And these 24 elders had something to say. It's the words that ring in the hearts of the church today, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty." I liked what we heard one time in the Bible class. He's not the Lord God almost. He is the Lord God Almighty. I'm still trying to grasp that. Trying to get a hold of that. That's a sequoia. That's a giant redwood statement. You can't get your arms around it. That He is the Lord God Almighty. Nothing stays Him or stops Him or questions Him. Who has given God advice? Now, oftentimes people try, but nobody has. And the words that God spoke to Job about His creation, "Were you there?" No, we weren't there. We just don't give God advice. We give Him praise. We give Him thanksgiving. We give Him honor. We worship Him. And we're permitted by His grace to put our requests in prayer before Him, but He still is the Lord God Almighty, and He will not be altered even by the words of the church. He will be altered by nothing. He will always stand where He stands. A father that stands his ground is much better than a father that gives up ground. And this, our Heavenly Father, will not give up ground. He will stand His ground because of the church and because of His glory. All right. O Lord God Almighty, the 24 elders. And they say this about someone that which art and wast and art to come. Now, who do we find that about throughout the book of Revelation? Those are the words that are found with regard to Jesus Christ throughout the book of Revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this Lord God Almighty is not about a peanut created God. This is about God Almighty, and He was, and He is, and He is to come. The Lord Jesus Christ. He came, or He was, He came, He laid down His life, He rose again, and He will come again according to His promise. The day or the hour, and anybody that is worth their salt, when they write about eschatology, I was just reading someone the other day, I think it might have been Dr. Hawker, that said, it may be tomorrow, and again, it may be in 1,000 years. Nobody puts a date on the return of the Lord Jesus. They simply say he will return again. Without question, without doubt, he will come again. It's not going to be by all the signs that we have people telling us. It's just going to be he's going to come quickly, with great noise, with not silently, and he will come and receive his own unto himself, and where he is, there we shall be also. And it says, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, and they that should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquake and great hail. Now, every one of those instances that are mentioned there are things that we cannot stop. We can't halt. I think what he's having to say in those verses of Scripture is, I will and can and do get your attention. You'll know it's me that's speaking. I will get your attention. Whether it is in lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail, I will get your attention. Doesn't matter where you are or what you're doing, or whatever your circumstances are, if you're living in the desert or in the mountains, I will get your attention, and I have my means. And he will shudder us to the very core of our being with his word, with his power, with his authority, with his sovereignty, with his kingship, with his reign, with his lordship. He will shiver our timbers, and he will do it in such a way that we'll know that God has spoken. Every one of these things are ways that God has used. I'll get your attention. And he does it through his word. So we're going to stop there tonight. And Lord willing, next week we'll pick up here in the middle about the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth. And these two witnesses, I do know this, they're telling the truth. They told the truth. They're telling the truth. I know this, they're gods. They're my witnesses. They belong to me. They had a season. And it's interesting that the times that are used in here, 1,203 score days, and there's another passage we just read in here, all of it's 3.5 years, and there is one specific 3.5 year period of time that are spoken of in the book of Daniel that says in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, in the middle of the week, will the Lord will give his life. He will put away sin. Daniel prophesied of it. That's one 3.5 year period of time that is so recognizable, and I'm not sure that this is not based upon that statement, but we'll look into it. We're not looking at a 7-year tribulation period. These are they who came through great tribulation, yes. But there's not a 7-year period of tribulation. You tell that to people that have had tribulation for 20 years. There's not this. But we get there through great tribulation, and that is here. That's ourself fighting ourself. There will not be great tribulation there. There will be peace. The 7-year tribulation period, I was taught the faithful are we going to take out at the middle of the week and the rest are going to have to be purged. That's just Catholicism. That's just a man-made religion. God doesn't act that way. He doesn't deal that way. He deals with us as his children. He is our faithfulness. He is our peace and he is our hope. And he gives to us faith, his faith, not ours. Ours is worthless. It's Confederate money. His is gold. Our faith is Deutschmarks before the war, worthless. I got a $1 million Deutschmark, isn't worth the paper it's printed on. But his faith is gold, pure gold given to us.